Thank you very much to Peter and Orla and Rory and Abigail for all your contributions this morning, for your wonderful voices and your multi-instrumentation. Thank you for leading us in that way. That's been great. Thank you so much. Good to have join with you all wherever you are. As Orla said, with regard to the notices, this is the last week that Michelle has produced the notices. We are very thankful for her. Jill Courting has taken over that role temporarily while she is not doing so much of her caretakering duties down here at the church. So thank you, Jill, for that. So you can contact her on the same notices email. But that is only a temporary measure. Jill will be too busy once we're back using the building again to do that. So if there is anyone out there wanting or prepared to consider taking that role over, please do get in touch. Let's turn to God's word together, to Romans chapter 4. We continue our series in Romans and we get to chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord, and we give thanks to God for it. So last week, I did try to share this picture of my father, but I was thwarted. And as I'm basically today preaching the second part of my sermon, of the sermon last week, then I thought I'd start in the same way. Actually, here is my dad next to a picture of me. And you can see there some similarities. You can see that I have, or perhaps you can't quite see, the picture of my dad's not very clear, but so you can see I do have my dad's crooked smile. I do have my dad's rounded shoulders, his buzzard's hunch, as I like to call it. And more significantly, I share the same faith as my dad had. Faith not in my upbringing, not in my family lineage, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. Like father, like son. That's what we say, isn't it? And that's what Paul is saying here when he looks at our father Abraham. He's using Abraham as a pattern, as the head of God's people, as the father of God's people. He's using Abraham as a pattern for us too. He wants to show us, Paul wants to show us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not at odds with the Jewish faith. That's what people thought, many of the Jews thought as they opposed the Christian faith. Paul insists it's actually the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. This justification by faith that he's talking about is not something new. It actually was always the way God planned to save people. There's no room for boasting, remember, end of chapter 3. There's no room for discrimination. Either Jew and Gentile together can come to God through faith, and we cannot boast in ourselves as we do so. Abraham himself, the father of all Jews, and now Paul insists the father of all who believe in Jesus, was himself justified. He was himself brought into covenant relationship with God, not through his works that he did, not through the circumcision that he had done to him, as we looked at last time in verses 1 to 12, but by faith. And so, says Paul, it's the same with us, like father, like son. Now he continues, Abraham wasn't just justified. Abraham wasn't just justified by law either. He continues, so not by works, not by circumcision, not by law either, verses 13 to 15. That's not how he received God's promise. What promise? Well, look what he says, that the promise that he would be heir of the world, verse 13. Isn't that interesting, actually? In Genesis chapter 15, as we saw last week, we saw God promise that Abraham's descendants, first of all, would be numerous as the stars in the sky. But later in the chapter, and we didn't note this last week, later in the chapter, we get that promise. God promises further that he will have this land. To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of all these Canaanite people. And the promised land, as we call it. And we've heard a bit about that promise from Tom this morning. But it seems now that Paul, here in Romans 4, is expanding that promise, heirs not just of the land, but of the whole world. And again, we heard from Tom this morning how God's rule will go out throughout the whole world in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will rule throughout the whole world. And this is interesting. This, as Tom said, this is the promise that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to the whole world. That's in Genesis 12. And it also, there are other promises in the Old Testament that talk about this. But it is so often that the New Testament takes Old Testament prophecies and promises and fills them out, almost transcending the original categories. It's a bit like imagine a 10-year-old boy coming to his parents and saying, well, for my birthday, I want this top-of-the-range smartphone. Shows them what it is that he wants. This is what I want, this top-of-the-range thing. And, says his parents, you're not ready for that at the age of 10, but I'll tell you what, for your 15th birthday, we'll get you one. So 5 years later, he's waiting excitedly for his present, but he doesn't get that same smartphone that he wanted 5 years ago. Why not? Because by then, technology has moved on. They can now give him something far superior. And he's not going to complain about that. It's like he's had an upgrade. The promise has been upgraded. He's not going to complain. As Derek Kidner memorably puts it, in the New Testament, these Old Testament prophecies burst their banks as they are fulfilled in perhaps ways unimaginable in the Old Testament. And this is not surprising, because God has always been interested in the whole world. As creator of the whole world, remember, we saw this again in the end of chapter 3. God is one. As Paul quoted that little bit from the Shema, God is one, the Lord our God is one. And because of that, the whole world belongs to him. The whole world has its source from him, its origin, it belongs to him. And therefore, it's not surprising that his kingdom will extend to the whole world when Jesus returns. As Tom Wright comments, God's covenant justice was always designed to put the whole world to rights, Certainly, as the world's creator and judge, God is under self-imposed obligation to do just that. It shouldn't surprise us, he says, that as Paul explains, that Abraham's family has been transformed into a multi-ethnic entity. He should also insist that God's real intention in promising Abraham the land of Canaan was to claim, rule, and renew the whole world, starting there, starting in that land, and moving out. And that's precisely what will happen when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom over the whole world, calling all his people, Jew and Gentile, united together in Christ, to rule over his renewed, restored, recreated world with him. But Abraham was not justified by the law. That is Paul's point here. And not by works, as he said earlier, not by circumcision, not by the law either. Otherwise, if he was justified by the law, then the promise would be worthless, because the law brings wrath, he says. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. What does he mean by that? You can see that at the end of the verse 15. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that people without the law can't sin? Well, no, I don't think that's true. I mean, everyone has the law of their own consciences, and actually we all sin against that. But it is one of the laws, the law that God gave to Israel, one of the law's great purposes is to show up sin for what it truly is. It's against the backdrop, as we read the Old Testament, it's against the backdrop of Israel's failure to keep God's law that we see their sinful hearts. And here's the thing, their sinful hearts are certainly no more sinful than the rest of humanity, far from it. In their sinful heartedness, they are simply representing humanity as God called them to do, to be a nation of priests. Their sin is certainly no worse than the others. But because they have the law, it is seen more clearly. You remember the illustration I like to give of the teacher allowing his class of boys to go and play outside, but he tells them not to get dirty. And to make the point, he calls on the class rep or maybe the head boy, whatever they have, and he makes him put on this pristine white lab coat to go out and play. Well, they all go outside, and being boys, of course, they all get dirty. But because the class rep is wearing the lab coat, the white lab coat, he looks far more dirty than the others because the dirt shows up more on him. Well, that's Israel and the law. Would any of the other boys have kept the coat any cleaner? Well, of course not. Abraham couldn't keep the law perfectly. We saw that last time. We certainly cannot either. And so if it was down to keeping the law, God's promise never would be fulfilled. It would fail. However, Paul goes on to say, verse 16. He says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. You see, it's a gift. It's by grace. It is not earned, which is what we saw last time. And that is such good news because it means it can be given to all who believe, not just to those who have the law. This is why there is now no discrimination. As Paul said at the end of chapter 3, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, and so on. He quotes Genesis 17, I've made you a father of many nations. As people from all over the world turn to Christ, then the promise of Abraham being father of many nations is fulfilled. And what is the grounds for Abraham's faith? Well, he says, verse 17, he's believing in the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The God, he believes that God can give life to the dead. You know, the Jews, we heard this from Tom, where in Ezekiel, that promise to give them new hearts. The reason why they need new hearts is that they're spiritually dead. They can't follow God's ways. They need God to give them new life to enable them to follow his ways. That's the Jews. As for the Gentiles, well, they don't even exist as members of God's household until God calls them into being. Life to the dead and a new creation being called into being. And God has power to create something out of nothing. He has power to raise the dead. And it is that which Abraham believed. Verses 18 to 19, we go on to read. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Where is this heir going to come from? Here he is, this old man, ancient. How's he going to produce an heir? Since he was about 100 years old. Sarah's womb was also dead. Past childbearing age. There was no heir. How is God going to keep his promise? But God had promised, and Abraham believed, hoping against all hope. As we read, then verses 20 to 21, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was not in his own self. That if he tried hard enough, if he stayed true to his dream, as we might put it today, he could be whatever he wanted to be. That's the gospel of our age, isn't it? That's not what Abraham trusted in. He didn't believe that he could achieve whatever he set his heart on. No, he trusted God, not himself. And he didn't invent his own dream or ambition. He listened to God's promise. He listened to God's word. And responded with faith. And so Paul goes on, verses 23 to 24. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him. Abraham sets a pattern for us as we follow in his footsteps. As children of Abraham, we bear this family resemblance. His faith. And who are the we? Well, he goes on to say, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is what Abraham believed. We read earlier in the passage that God could raise the dead. And now we read that God raised Jesus from the dead. The God who gives life to the dead, not just to anyone, but to Jesus, the Messiah, the one in Abraham's line who comes to represent his people. He puts on the lab coat. He, with all its filth, and he stands before the judge, and he takes the blame. And so we read first part of verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins. God providing a sacrifice, just like he promised Abraham in Genesis 22 on that same mountain. But what happens next? Well, we read, he was raised to life for our justification. Here he is. We've been talking about being justified. Here it is. Through Christ being raised to life, we are justified. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because we often talk about being justified by faith in Jesus' death, that he died for us. He took the blame and so on. But here Paul says we're justified by his resurrection. That's absolutely right, because the resurrection is God's great yes to Jesus. On the cross, he bore the curse, sin's curse. He bore sin's curse on the cross. That's why young Saul, as he was then, Paul in his youngest days, that's why he persecuted Jesus' followers. They were preaching someone cursed by God. That's blasphemy. How dare they? But then Paul met the risen Lord Jesus himself on the Damascus Road. Well, what does that mean for Paul? Well, hold on. If Jesus is raised, only God could raise someone to life. And if Jesus is raised, God would not raise anyone under a curse, under his judgment. Therefore, Jesus must have God's full approval. That's what resurrection means, to have God's approval. By his resurrection, Jesus is justified. By his resurrection, Jesus is restored to that good relationship with his Father that he had since eternity begun, before eternity begun. Fully vindicated. So that means all he said about himself must be true. It wasn't blasphemy. It must be true. He must be who he claimed to be. He must have come to do what he was claiming to do. And so if he died under the curse of sin, it couldn't be his own sin. It must have been our sin. And if he died under the curse of our sin, and now if he has been raised, then that must only mean one thing, that the price has been paid. That sin has been dealt with. Because if sin had not been fully dealt with, Jesus, who was bearing the curse of it, would still be in the grave paying the bill. But God's raised him up justified, vindicated, and gloriously, if we are united to Jesus by our faith, as he is raised up, as he is vindicated, as his relationship with his Father is restored, then so it is for us too, with him, raised with him. And Paul says there's a sense in which we're already raised with him, already seated with him in heavenly realms. Gloriously, there's another sense in which we will be raised when he returns. Raised into restored relationship with our Father God. Raised into covenant family. That's what it means to be justified. And for us Gentiles, for those of us who weren't born ethnic Jews, that means that we who were not a people are now, if we're trusting in Jesus, we are now called the people of God. God has called into being that which was not, which is glorious. As Paul says elsewhere, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. New creation. We've been called into being that which was not, launched by Jesus' resurrection. Tom Wright says again, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he is not only saying, he really is my son, but also all who believe in him really are my people. You know, the people reading this letter, they were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who'd come to both of those groups coming to believe in Jesus Christ together. And one of the things that Paul is addressing through his letter, I think, is the tension that would be raised in a congregation of mixture of those people where, you know, never the twain should meet in normal society. And it's interesting, a few short years after this letter was written, which was probably written around about AD 57, the Jewish believers who read it, they would have their faith in God's promises of the land to Abraham tested beyond measure. Because in the late 60s AD, anti-Roman forces of rebellion rose in Judea, as the Romans called that province of Israel. Leading to a brutal Roman suppression in AD 70. General Titus's army slaughtering over 1 million Jews, razing both the city and its temple to the ground. Can you imagine if you were a Jew at that time, even if you were in Rome, removed, you would look on that and your heart would just be torn apart. And maybe some misguided Gentile believers would no doubt have argued from that, that must mean that God has disinherited the Jews. He's kind of just interested in the Gentiles from now on. He's not interested in the Jews anymore. Look, the curse has fallen on them. But those believing Jews, well, they had Paul's words here to turn to. And they could say, no. In Christ, we're heirs. We're heirs not only of geographical Israel, we are heirs of the whole world. What a promise to hold on to in the dark times ahead. amongst all those, that tension of those mixed congregations in Rome, Jewish and Gentile believers together, heirs together of this promise. And for us today, well, we walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Against all hope, he hoped, he trusted, he believed, and so he kept walking with God. What a comfort, what a strength that we believe in the one who has power to raise the dead and who calls new creations into existence. You know, faith isn't closing our eyes to the problems. That's not what Abraham and Sarah did. They didn't just close their eyes to the problems. They had to live with their childlessness daily, year by year by year. But they did, as they did so, they reflected on the character and the power of the one who made the promise. And that's faith. Faith is not a blind hope. It is a reasoning trust as we reflect on the character and the power of the one who makes these promises. And you know, faith is like a muscle. It talks, doesn't he? Paul talks about Abraham's faith being strengthened in these verses. Verse 20, he did not waver, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. You know, faith is like a muscle. Some people may be spending more time building up their muscles at the moment. I don't know. It's possible. They say that's what's happening out there in our houses. Our muscles grow. I expect when you all come back to church, I expect you to see you there all beefed up and quite scary. But faith is like a muscle. It grows as you exercise it. And you know, when everything is smooth, when everything is obvious, when everything's straightforward, when there's no resistance, just like with our muscles, your faith doesn't grow. It grows where there is resistance. You know, in the early years of the space program, they realized that people were coming back from space and their muscles had all wasted while they'd been up in space. The reason being that being very little gravity there, their muscles had very little resistance to work against, so they lost their tone. And so they started to build into the spacesuits some special way of giving resistance to the muscles so they didn't lose their tone. Amazing. Anyway, this is like our faith. It's when you can't see. It's when you don't understand. It's when things are tough. That's when our faith is exercised. That's when it grows. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. You see, we could hit resistance. We could have hit difficulties and unanswered questions and our hopes dashed maybe, and we could conclude that God isn't there or God can't be trusted. And so we walk away from him. That happens to people. Sadly, it happens to people. So that doesn't build up faith. But when against all hope and in hope, like Abraham, we believe and we go on believing. His faith grew in the dark. What about your faith? You know, our lives may be rocked. Our world may be shaken. Uncertainties, job loss, illness, death of loved ones. We see that all around us, heightened at the moment, some of those things. But God has power to raise the dead. God has power to make new creations. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. This, our very existence as believers, is testimony to God's power to do that. Now, our plans, our schemes, our timetables, they may have been completely stymied by COVID-19. Do you think God's plans are? 3 days. Jesus' body was in the tomb. But as John Piper puts it, when it looks like he is buried for good, Jesus is doing something awesome in the dark. What is God doing in this time of darkness and uncertainty? Well, I don't know exactly, but it will be awesome. He raises the dead. He makes new creation. That's what he does. And that's why Although we don't like it, we do, with faith, entrust our dear brother Rod and all others we may have lost. We entrust them to him because he raises the dead. That's why we trust him with our lives. When the great 19th century pioneer missionary Hudson Taylor traveled to China for the first time, his ship got becalmed as they were entering the Straits of Malacca. And it became quite dangerous because they were being, as the wind had dropped, they realized they were being pulled by quite a strong current towards what was known to be a very dangerous island where the local people were not at all welcoming, and they didn't know what would happen to them if they ended up there. The captain was really, really worried. He tried everything. He was at his wit's end. He came to Hudson Taylor and he said, please pray. Pray for wind, he pleaded. Well, said Hudson Taylor, I'll pray on the condition that you hoist the sails now in readiness for that wind. Well, the captain looked at him a bit dumbfounded. That's ridiculous, he says. There's not a breeze out there. If I hoist the sails, the sailors are going to think I'm crazy. Well, finally, because Hudson Taylor was so adamant, finally he agreed to do that. 45 minutes later, he returned to Hudson Taylor's cabin. He said, please, you can stop praying now. We've got more wind than we know what to do with. Living by faith, like Abraham did, that is like hoisting the sail. It is living our lives shaped by the reality of God and his promises. Listening to him, not living as according to the circumstances as we read them around. This is the reality of God who raises the dead and creates things anew. Trusting him, following him, listening to him. Even when others think we're crazy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for our father Abraham. What an amazing thing that we can say it. We who, most of us who are here, are not born Jews. But because of our faith, we are grafted into that wonderful story. And these promises become our promises. This is an amazing thing. Thank you, Lord, so much. Father, we don't know quite how you will work out your promises to your people. We don't know what that looks like in current events, in as history unfurls. But we trust, Lord, that we know that Jesus Christ and his believing people are right at the center of that. Lord, we long as we pray to see more and more of the Jews turn to you, people with all that wonderful heritage, people who stand in Abraham's line, people whom Tom and others are seeking to reach out to. We pray that they will see and turn. Lord, we pray for the state of Israel today. In its secular nature, it's hard to see quite how that is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. We pray that there'll be such a turning back to you that it will no longer be secular. But throughout that land, there'll be a body of people trusting in you and shaping that nation for you. And in that way, Lord, we pray that your gospel will go out to the ends of the earth, as it has done. Lord, we pray that you'll gather in your people, all who believe in him, and Jesus will return. And that he will reign forever. Lord, speed that day. We believe that will happen. We pray you'll speed that day. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that more and more people will turn to you. If there are people here listening, watching, who have not put their trust in Jesus, I pray that you will give them faith to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.